We're going to be reading from our Confession of Faith. We're going to be reading from chapter 26 in our Confession of Faith. And let me just look and get the page number for you. We're going to be reading from page 684 in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. Page 684 in the back of the Trinity Hymnal, if you need a copy of the London Baptist Confession. So, let me begin reading the Confession of Faith. And then, I'm secondly going to be reading from Article 6 of the sample church constitution that I gave you a few weeks ago. I know probably that you don't have a copy of it in front of you, but I'm going to be reading from Article 6. Our topic this morning is the topic of church discipline, and we're not going to be able to cover everything this morning, but we do want to introduce the subject of church discipline and talk about where we find it in the confession, where we see it in the particular church constitution that I passed out. And then we're going to turn to the scriptures, and we're going to study, just as in an introductory way, the subject of church discipline from the scriptures. So if you have your copy of the Confession in front of you, it's page 684 in the back of the Trinity. I'm going to be reading from paragraph 12 and paragraph 13 of our confession. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted under the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, or administration of any ordinances, upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Now, that's what our confession has to say concerning church discipline, that church discipline ought to take place. But I'm going to read now two paragraphs from the Constitution. And I just want you to listen to these paragraphs. Paragraph 1 is on formative discipline. The church must build up its members by the use of and submission to the gifts of both old and young. If the mutually sanctifying influence of the whole body, as taught in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, be well understood, and every member be satisfied with his God-appointed place, we shall all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. We regretfully acknowledge that the failure of formative discipline leads to the necessity for subsequent sections. Section 2, corrective discipline. Corrective discipline results from disorderly conduct or heretical doctrine, which is contrary to the church's standard of life and doctrine. Reasonable efforts shall be made to resolve difficulties and remove offenses before any action is taken. No offenses shall be brought before the church until the instructions of Christ have first been followed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, verses 5 and 15 and 16. Corrective discipline always has for its aims the glory of God, the welfare and purity of the church, and the restoration and spiritual growth of the offender. Now, Church discipline is a very difficult topic in many ways because, first of all, it's not really well understood. Typically, when we think about church discipline, our minds immediately jump to corrective discipline. We think of someone falling into gross immorality or gross heresy and having to be excommunicated by the church. But the majority of texts in the scripture which refer to church discipline refer to formative church discipline, whereby iron sharpens iron, whereby the body builds itself up in love and edifies one another. And so that would be one reason why church discipline is sometimes a difficult subject, because it's not well understood from the beginning. But then another reason that church discipline is difficult to discuss is because for those of us who have attended churches where church discipline is practiced, sometimes there are cases or situations where it has not been done well. And so we have sort of a bad taste in our mouth, because as soon as we hear the words church discipline, we don't think about a particular doctrine. We think about a particular person, or we think about a particular situation or a particular circumstance. And so sometimes for some people, when they think about church discipline, it's hard for them to emotionally and mentally remove their experience from the doctrine itself that's taught in the scriptures. And so sometimes, because of a poor experience in the past, that completely colors and alters the way that that individual or family thinks about the subject. So this morning, rather than simply just leaping into the study of church discipline and sort of attacking it head on, I want to back up a little bit and try to introduce the subject and try to see the bigger picture of church discipline, so that before we get into some of the details, before we start thinking about sort of the methods and the manner of church discipline, that we think about the concept of church discipline on sort of a bigger level here. Now, the first thing that we need to understand with church discipline is that church discipline, and I know that this sounds obvious, the statement that I'm going to make does not sound like rocket science, so I get that, but church discipline is never going to be well understood or well practiced or well loved and implemented unless the doctrine of the church is first established and loved and understood. So one of the reasons why church discipline in our own culture today has faded out to almost nothing is because the doctrine of the church itself has completely gone by the wayside. And sort of any denominational distinctions or any discussion about ecclesiology is sort of looked upon as sort of passé and not very important, and let's deal with that kind of stuff later. And church discipline, of course, being a subcategory of that, follows in its wake. So I just want to recap and remind us about some of the things that we've discussed as we've thought about the church in general. And the first thing that we want to point out is that the church is a society that has been established and ordered and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, the church is not a free-floating entity. The church doesn't get to decide its own definition. The church doesn't get to decide how it's going to operate. The church is a society that's been established and ordered and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just remind you, I read you this definition a few weeks ago, I believe, but let me just remind you, in Earl Blackburn's book that some of you have been reading that I passed out, we read that the church is primarily a visible organization of baptized believers who assemble together to worship God and to obey Christ's commands. Pretty simple definition. I'll read just another simple definition. A church is a company of disciples baptized on a profession of their faith in Christ, united in covenant to maintain the ordinances of the gospel, and the public worship of God, to live godly lives, and to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ as the Savior of men. So those are just some two very basic definitions of the church, but you'll notice that it has to do with order, it has to do with governance, it has to do with establishment. Now, we see some of this in the New Testament, and again, this is a bit of a review to some of these things I've mentioned before, but we see this order and this governance in the New Testament just with some of the language that's used concerning the leaders of the church. So you don't have to turn to these in your Bibles. I'm just going to read out some texts. But in 1 Timothy 3:1-2, the leaders of the church are called overseers. They're overseers. That means they're looking over, they're governing, they're establishing rule and order. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders of the church are called rulers, those who rule well. So there is rule in the church. Titus 1:7 calls elders stewards. Stewards are individuals who have been given trust by another person, the owner. So Christ is the owner of the church, and he entrusts the order of the church to his stewards, the elders. Elders are also called in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherds. So all of these words denote authority, they denote order, they denote governance, and structure and organization. The church in Ephesians 4:3 is commanded to maintain unity. The church doesn't create unity. The church maintains unity that has already been created by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 is well known for referring to the church as a body. There are members of your body. And you know, when you shake somebody's hand, you know when those two hands are gripping one another, whose fingers are whose. You know that that person's fingers aren't attached to your body and your fingers aren't attached to their body. You know whose fingers are whose. You have specific members of your body, and that's the church. We know who is part of the church and who is not. There is good order in the church. Colossians 2:5, Paul says that he rejoices to see their good order. And he's talking to a local church. In 1 Corinthians 11:14, Paul again talks about order. Now, when we talk about the church as an orderly society with members, with known visible members who are in covenant with one another, who have promised and committed to one another, we are reflecting the Trinitarian nature of the church. The church has been designed by the Trinity. God the Father, we read in the New Testament, calls sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of God the Father. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him." Okay, so God the Father calls sinners, and he doesn't just give them a general call, he gives them a specific call to come to Jesus. But when that sinner comes to Jesus, Jesus does not merely forgive their sins, he does not merely save them, but he brings them into his new covenant. They are now a new covenant member. They are now a member of his church, and he establishes them in local churches. And Christ himself organized local churches for the well-being of these sinners who have been saved. And then, in Ephesians 4, we find that the Holy Spirit labors with each Christian to sanctify them and to build them up, not only in their own personal sanctification, but to unite them together as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of a Christian sanctification is not just becoming more holy in the absolute sense, in sort of a vacuum, but it's becoming more holy and more united to other believers. That's part of our sanctification. You can't be fully sanctified unless you're also being united together with other believers. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 with the joints and the ligaments. that we are being united together. In the New Testament, the church is given the illustration of a school. Paul talks about learning Christ. He says you need to learn Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says you didn't learn Christ that way. And what would a school be like if there was no discipline? What if you walked into the classroom and the teacher was asleep at their desk? And it was a class of 9-year-olds, and most of them were boys. What do you think would be taking place? Well, there'd be spitballs everywhere. And, well, that would be the least of your problems, probably. So the boys would just be running around. It would be anarchy. And a school needs discipline. It needs order. It needs structure in order for the students to learn. Students can't learn while other students are running around like crazy. You've got to have order. You've got to have structure. And so if we're going to come together and learn Christ, then there has to be order. There has to be discipline. There has to be structure. There has to be governance. The church is called in the New Testament a family. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And we are brothers and sisters together. If there is a family whose parents do not discipline the children, then that family breaks down and falls apart. The family has to have discipline. The family has to have order. The children have to brush their teeth. Children have to bathe themselves. They have to eat on time. They have to get out the door to go to school. You have to have order within a family. You have to know who's doing what. And in the church, we need discipline. We are a family, and we need discipline. The church is the visible expression of the kingdom of heaven. It's the visible expression of the kingdom of heaven. And kingdoms need law. Kingdoms need order. Kingdoms need discipline, or the kingdom is not going to succeed for very long. The church in the New Testament is called the household of God. It's called the household of God. And again, if you're going to build a house, you have to have an architect, you have to have designs, the plan has to be followed or the house can't be built. So there has to be discipline in building the house. So the first thing that we need to consider is that church discipline is not an option because of what the church actually is. Someone says, well, I don't like the idea of church discipline. Then in order to get rid of church discipline, you have to change the identity of the church. You have to redefine what it actually is, which of course would be unbiblical. So in order to have discipline, we're saying, the most basic level, is this is what the church is. This is how it's defined in the Bible. Now, secondly, not only does church discipline follow immediately from the identity of the church, but church discipline follows from the goal of the church. The church was not established on earth to simply sit around and do nothing. Jesus didn't love the church and give himself for her. Jesus didn't die for the church. Jesus didn't send out his apostles to plant local churches so that the people could just sit there and do nothing. The church has a very specific task. And if you are going to accomplish any task, you have to have discipline. You can't accomplish a goal without discipline. If you're going to say, tomorrow I want to go there, then that means you have to get up. You've got to get out of bed. You've got to put your clothes on. You've got to bathe yourself. You've got to pull yourself together to get there. It requires discipline. Now, when we look through the New Testament, what are some of the most basic aims and directives of the church? What is the church supposed to do? What does the New Testament say the church is supposed to do? Just very, very broadly, very basically. What's our goal here on earth until Christ comes again? Worship God in spirit and in truth. Number one. Okay? Worship God. Very good. Anything else? What else? Pillar and ground of the truth. Hold forth the truth to a lost and dying world. Okay? Very good. Anything else? I'm sorry? Salt and light of the earth. Very good. Okay. Very good. I'm sorry? Preach the gospel? To be more like Christ? Okay. Yeah. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission, right? We have a job. Jesus has given us a job. When you read through the New Testament, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, be holy as I am holy, right? So all of those things are the goal of the church. I want you briefly just to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. This is a verse that Earl Blackburn mentions in his book. And so I'm basically just summarizing his point here from the book. But Ephesians 3:21 says, to him, that is to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Earl makes the following points. He says that the church is to be God-centered. The church exists for the glory of God. That's our purpose on earth. We don't exist for ourselves. It's the glory of God. But then he also says, from that verse, we're supposed to be Christ-centered. We are supposed to do all that we do, as Evelyn pointed out, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and, as I pointed out in this morning's sermon, under his authority. Whatever he says, then that's what we do. The church, you'll notice in verse 21, has a responsibility to minister to all generations. So the church is never just responsible for its own generation. And we need to think about that as a local congregation. What we're doing here right now today is not just for ourselves. We're trying to set up a church so that our children, and Lord willing, our grandchildren, have a place of worship. That's what we're trying to do here. This is not just about us. We're trying to secure something that will be for people down the road. And then it says that the church, at the end of the verse, is supposed to have this purpose forever and ever. That is to say, we are supposed to think about eternity. The church is never supposed to only think about this world. The church is supposed to think about glory and eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So all of these things, and discipline is absolutely essential for carrying out Christ's commands and for achieving the goals which the Lord has given us. At all times, we have to remember not only that Jesus Christ is coming again, but that when he comes again, we want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So we should be looking forward with joy to Christ coming again, but we should also be looking forward with fear and reverence, because we have a job to do. If your employer says, when we come back next week on Monday, I want this job done, then that means when your boss walks in the door, you better have the job done. And so Christ is saying, I'm coming again, but you have a great commission to fulfill. You have a lot of work to do. And we can't accomplish that without discipline. We can't accomplish the work of Christ without discipline. We can't accomplish the work of Christ without formally coming together as a congregation and saying, this is who we are, this is what we're going to do, we're not going to do that, we are going to do this, and we're going to move forward and pursue those goals which Christ has set out for us. So discipline is inherent in the identity of the church, but it's also inherent in the purpose and in the goal of the church. Now, I want to turn to some other issues, but any comments or questions that any of you have just about the relationship here between church discipline and the identity of the church and church discipline and the goals and the aims of the congregation? Any thoughts or comments that you have? Okay. Well, let's think about it like this now. Let's think about church discipline and its relationship to other biblical doctrines. There is no doctrine in Scripture which stands all by itself. Every doctrine in Scripture is attached to other truths of the Bible. And so one of the things that I've been trying to get across and to teach as we go through our study of the Confession of Faith is that if you remove one of the sections of the Confession of Faith, you alter the other sections. You change the other sections. So you can't take one piece out without affecting all the other pieces. Now, when we talk about church discipline, and remember, I'm not just talking about, you know, excommunication or something like that. I'm talking about the formative building up of the body of Christ. What other doctrines, what other teachings in Scripture are connected to church discipline? What do you also have to understand in order to understand discipline? Okay, so one of the subjects that we have to consider is how God treats his children himself. Okay, so from Hebrews chapter 12, God as a father disciplines his children. Okay, so we have to wrestle with the whole concept that discipline takes place at the level of God the Father and the children that are part of his family. Okay, that's very, very good. Anything else? What other doctrines or truths or aspects do we have to consider when we think about this? Sanctification, okay. Yeah, as I mentioned before, you can't be sanctified unless you're being disciplined, right? Discipline and sanctification go together, all right? Very good. Okay. Okay. So to proclaim the full counsel of God, yeah, one of the, coming from the Great Commission, teach them all that I have commanded you. Okay, very good. So if we're going to accomplish that, then we have to be disciplined about that. Okay, Juanita, were you going to say something? Yes, okay. Yeah, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, that discipline and love are not mutually exclusive, right? When you discipline your child, obviously you're doing it because you love them, not in spite of the fact that you love them. Okay, good. So we need to think about the love of God. Okay, anything else? Right. Yeah, no, that's okay. Yeah, no, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, the fact that we're adopted as sons. Yes, okay, so the doctrine of adoption. Okay. Okay. Matthew, what were you going to say? Did you have a comment? Okay, indwelling sin. I think you read my notes ahead of time. Yeah, indwelling sin, that was going to be what I was going to say next. Yeah, let's think about Pastor Mark just taught on this last week, so it was good timing. But he taught on the perseverance of the saints, right? Tenacity in the Christian life. And we believe in the perseverance of the saints. There are two doctrines here. There's the preservation of the saints, which teaches that no one will snatch them out of my hand, right? That's what God says. That's the preservation of the saints, that God keeps his own. But we actually believe in the preservation, but also the perseverance, meaning the saints themselves will do work, and the saints themselves will persevere, and the saints themselves will pursue holiness. And so that actually falls into the category of discipline as well. Indwelling sin gets us to the consideration that real Christians, people that are going to heaven, people that love Jesus, fall into serious sin. Isn't that true? But see, if you deny church discipline, if you throw church discipline out, what you're basically saying is, oh, that never happens. Oh, everybody that's a Christian just, oh, they never have any problems. They just sort of keep right on going. That's not true. Real Christians fall into sin, so we need discipline. We need discipline to keep us going. It's also true that not everyone who professes faith in Christ is, in fact, a believer. So church discipline is necessary because of that. Again, it's just interesting. I didn't plan it this way. The Lord just had it line up like this. But the fact that we're sheep, you know, you can't just take a group of sheep, whatever they're called, a flock of sheep. You can't take a flock of sheep and just sort of put them on the hillside and come back at the end of the day. It's not going to work. The sheep aren't going to be there. Some of them will be dead. Some of them will be who knows where. And some of them will be, yeah, whatever. But you can't leave sheep by themselves. You've got to pen them in at night. And you have to have a shepherd protecting them. And we're sheep. So part of the reason that people don't like church discipline is because it strikes at our pride. We don't like to be told that we have to be watched over. You don't like being told that. I don't like being told that. Nobody wants to be told, hey, you still have indwelling sin, and if we leave you by yourself, you're going to wander off into error. Nobody wants to believe that. We all want to believe that if we were out there by ourselves, we'd just stay right on the straight and narrow and never have any problems and just poof, arrive at the celestial city, here we are. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. You spend time by yourself, you spend time away from the discipline of the church, off you go. Off you go. So it's a matter of spiritual pride that people do not like church discipline. What other aspects, what other doctrines do we need to consider here with church discipline? Okay, the law of God. If we take the Ten Commandments seriously, then that means we have to march according to those commands. Okay. What about the doctrine of Satan? Do we believe in Satan or not? Do we believe that Satan hates Christians? Now, let me ask you the question. You know, you've seen those African videos with lions hunting and everything. Which animal is safer? The one that is off all by itself, or the one that's with the rest of the herd? The one that's with the rest of the herd. And which Christian is safer from Satan's attacks? The one that's off all by themselves, or the one that's with the rest of the herd? When a Christian falls and they're all by themselves, who's going to pick them up? Who's going to take care of a man's family if he falls into serious sin? Who's going to take care of a man and his family if the wife falls into serious sin? Who's going to counsel the parents? Who's going to comfort the parents if the children fall into serious sin? Who's going to take care of the children if the parents fall into serious sin? If they're all by themselves, the answer is no one. Satan loves to attack people like that. We can't allow that to happen. We have to be together. We have to watch over one another. What about the doctrine of the world? Do we believe that the world is real? If we believe the world is real, then we need to be the church. Members together, guarding over each other. And then, do we believe in wolves? Does the Bible teach that there are people who are wicked and malicious and want to destroy the church? Yes. So we have to watch out for them. We can't let them become part of our membership. We can't let them destroy the church. There is such a thing as a wolf. Not everyone is a sheep. And we have to guard against the wolves. Any other thoughts that you have on that? Any other doctrines that come to mind? All right. Well, those are just some of the doctrines that we need to think about when we consider church discipline. So we're just trying to put church discipline in context. We're just trying to understand some of the ways in which we need to think about it in a bigger picture. Now, let me, with the remainder of our time, point out the biblical warrant for church discipline. Do we have biblical warrant, for church discipline? And the answer is, of course, yes. That church discipline is, as I said about baptism and the Lord's Supper, church discipline is a positive law. That is to say, it's a law that is not a moral law, in the sense it's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it is a positive law that we need to obey. In the Old Testament, they didn't have church discipline. Now we have church discipline because of the way that the church has been set up and organized. So the first thing that we need to ask ourselves is the question, if it's a positive law, did Jesus Christ as the King command church discipline? Does Jesus command church discipline? And the answer is yes. Turn back in your Bible to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And it's not my goal this morning to study these passages in depth. I'm just going to point them out this week, and then Lord willing, next week, we'll study them a little bit more in depth. But all we want to understand right now is the fact that Jesus Christ did institute church discipline. Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 15. Christ said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now again, Lord willing, we'll try to study this passage more in depth, but the point that I want to make here is again that the church is a place that is built upon a confession of the truth. The church is built on a confession of the truth. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and that is the rock on which the church is built. And in order for that confession of truth to prevail in the world, in order for the church to be built on that confession of truth, it's not simply enough that we confess the truth. That truth has to be guarded and protected. And that's why in verse 19, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter. If you have something in your home that is very, very precious, that's great. But we live in a wicked world, so you have to lock your door at night. Otherwise, somebody's going to walk in and take your stuff. And if we believe that the confession of truth concerning Jesus Christ is precious, we have to guard it. We have to protect it. We have to take care of it. That's what Christ is teaching here, just in a very basic nutshell. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Christ institutes church discipline here. He says in verse 17, we'll just skip toward to the end there. Verse 17, "If he," that is the person who is unrepentant, "refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So again, Jesus Christ is personally instituting church discipline. Turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation and chapter 2. Jesus commanded church discipline to be done while he was on earth, and he commands church discipline to be done while he's in heaven. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So Christ from heaven is telling this local church in Ephesus, you need to have formative church discipline, And if you don't have formative church discipline, then I will come with corrective church discipline. Chapter 2, verse 16 says something very similar. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. One of the reasons, we'll state this later, hopefully, but one of the reasons that we need to do church discipline is because if we don't, Jesus will. So if we don't discipline, Christ will. And that is always much worse than if we do it ourselves. And the same thing is true with your family. One of the things a parent needs to get across to their child is, if I don't discipline you, then God will. If I don't teach you to curb your desires, then God will teach you that with judgment and punishment. So one of the great motivations for a parent to discipline their child is so that they don't have to face the Lord, don't have to face God's punishment. And the same is true of the church. Look over chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So church discipline is meant to uphold the honor of the name of Christ. And if a church won't do it, then Christ will do it for his own honor, and all the other churches will see that and fear. That's what Christ is saying. Chapter 3, we find the same thing in verse 3 and verse 16 again. I won't read them word for word, but Christ again tells the churches to repent. So in the New Testament, we have clear commands from Jesus himself as the King. He is establishing church discipline as positive law, that this is exactly what we must practice in our congregations. And remember here, in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, he's talking about the church universal, but here he's talking to local churches, that local churches have to do this. Now, the next question then becomes, did the apostles preach and practice church discipline? What did the apostles understand about Christ's instruction? Because our church has to be built on apostolic truth. And I'm not going to read all of these. I think you're familiar with them. But Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians 5, the immoral brother who had his father's wife. 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20, men that Paul handed over to Satan himself to be taught a lesson. So the apostles practiced church discipline. The apostles also taught church discipline. Now, I'm just going to read a list of passages, because sometimes people say, oh, well, church discipline is just kind of this minor topic in the New Testament. There's only one or two random verses that talk about church discipline. It's not that big of a deal. But I just want you to listen to these verses. You can write them down if you're interested. I'm not going to read them word for word, all of them, but I am going to read some of them. Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. That's church discipline. You watch out for these people. When they go against the apostolic doctrine, if they continue to push it in the congregation, you avoid them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul gives instructions about how to restore someone who's been disciplined. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And then Paul goes on to say, talking about people that if they will not work, they will not eat, they should not eat, walking in idleness. And then he says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Church discipline. Church discipline right there in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, Paul tells Timothy to publicly rebuke those who are in sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. I'll read that. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Church discipline. James 5, 19 and 20 talks about if a brother goes astray, you bring them back and cover over their sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 is an entire chapter about men who are wicked and need discipline. Jude verse 23 talks about snatching people from the fire. This is not a minor doctrine. This is not a minor doctrine. And it's not a minor doctrine because of the identity of the church and the goal and the purpose of the church. So we need to be aware of church discipline. We need to understand how to implement it to the best that we can. Because the reality is, from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that if a church does do discipline well, then they have a wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at a parent that doesn't discipline their child. Does that child love the parent? Do they have a good relationship? And then you look at a parent that does discipline their child. How does their relationship look? It's a wonderful relationship. They love and respect one another. And so we want to have a clean and good and pure relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a real blessing here. Any comments or questions here as we finish up this morning? Any thoughts that you have? And hopefully, like I said, in subsequent weeks, we'll come back and look at some of these verses. Yes. Good. Yeah, that's a good point. Hopefully we'll look at that later, but the idea that we don't want people to become bold in their sin, that when they see people sinning and not anything happening to them, that other people are emboldened to sin. So that's a good point. Thank you. Well, we'll close and we'll pray and thank the Lord for our lunch. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you discipline those whom you love, and we thank you that Jesus Christ has designed the church to be a place where we can learn to be well-disciplined so that we can accomplish all that you've given us to do. We pray that we would be a well-disciplined church, a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves one another, that we would cover over offenses, that we would win others back to the truth, that we would really love one another and serve one another. We thank you now for our food. We thank you for a beautiful Sunday, and we pray now that as we eat, that we would be able to fellowship and enjoy one another's company. In Christ's name, amen.